Once again, the scripture is Matthew 19, verses 13 to 30, page 824. Then children were brought to him that he might, excuse me, please rise for the reading of God's word. Then children were brought to him that he may lay hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to the disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven." And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers or sisters, or father or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first shall be last, and the last first." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Welcome again to Holy Trinity Church. Good to see all of you, and we are in a series, as you can see on my left, your right, The Greatest in the Kingdom. If you were to peel back the veil from the urban households of Chicago and listen into the conversations of husbands and wives throughout the city, whether in condos or graystones or brownstones across the city, you would probably hear conversations along the lines of a few different topics. One would be marriage itself, sometimes divorce, but certainly you'd also hear lots of conversation about the kids and then also about money. So what's interesting about where we are in this section is that Jesus is addressing some household issues or some household conversations. With the last section that we just looked at, it had to do with the Pharisees' interest in divorce and what was legal and what was not legal. And Jesus points them back not to the legal aspects of divorce, but to what marriage is. And then a few children are brought to Jesus in this section, and then he picks up some teaching on finances. And what he's really doing, as the sort of subtitle of this series points out, is teaching critical lessons for those people who want to be followers of Jesus. In other words, what should your life look like if you're single, married, or divorced? And what should your life look like as it relates to children if you're part of the kingdom? And what should your life look like as it relates to finances and resources? Or put differently, this is really the question that kind of pulls these two pictures together this morning. Who enters the kingdom of heaven? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And what Jesus does is unfold this narrative, or Matthew actually does, is unfold this narrative under three scenes. Some of you are enjoy literature and know how to read literature. And one of the ways to understand a plot is to look at the different scenes that are unfolded. And there are three basic scenes in this passage that I just want to point out to you. And you can see them if you look at the different characters that come forward. So verses 13 to 15 really are Jesus and some children. And then the children fade in the scenery, and you see Jesus and the rich man in verses 16 to 22. And then Jesus instructs the disciples after that. So it kind of goes from children to the rich man, then to the disciples. And as Jesus teaches on each of these sections, he teaches a different lesson related to those who inherit the kingdom of heaven. So what I want to do now is just pray with you, ask for God's help, ask for him to bless us, and then we'll jump into the text. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you know the busy lives of the people in this room and the busy lives of people in the city of Chicago, how we are pressed in from every direction by the demands of paying our bills, making a paycheck, having the next thing. And you are aware of the pressures of having children and raising children. You're also aware of the many children in our city who seem to be cast aside, who seem to be overlooked and sometimes ignored or treated as if they are a nuisance. We thank you that in the kingdom of heaven, children are not an annoyance or a nuisance or something to be overlooked, but something to be prized and treasured. And so we thank you for the ones even now on the fifth floor and sixth floor that are teaching our children and across this city who are being taught by godly parents and by godly volunteers. We thank you for them. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Take a look at what might be called the blessing of the children in verses 13 through 15. And what you're going to see there is Jesus prioritizing the children in his presence as examples of the true recipients of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, if you want to see a model of who it is that God blesses in the kingdom, as we already saw actually in chapter 18, children are the model of the one that God blesses in the kingdom because of their dependence, because of their willingness to trust. Verse 13, the children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. Scholars tell us that in Judaism that this was a common practice, especially around the Day of Atonement, that children would be brought to Jesus or brought to rabbis and hands would be laid upon them to pray for them. It's a common expression in the first century, particularly in Judaism, to appoint someone to an office. We see it in the book of Acts sometimes that the Holy Spirit is given in this way, or that someone is consecrated and set aside for a particular work. Here, they're asking Jesus to bless the children. You can picture it in your mind in this way. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. At the beginning of chapter 19, we hear for the very first time that Jesus is on his way to this finish line of crucifixion. And as he's on his way there, he wants to instill within the disciples the mission that they need to carry on and the priorities that they need to have for the mission after he's crucified, after he's raised from the dead and taken up into heaven and the Holy Spirit comes. What kinds of priorities ought they to have? Look at the response of the disciples just a little bit later. It says the disciples in verse 13, the second half, rebuked the people. In other words, if you turn one page back in those blue Bibles that you have, in chapter 18, verses 1 to 5, the disciples have not yet internalized the teaching about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Because at that point, they ask the question, who's the greatest? Jesus brings a child, sets the child among them, and says, this is what you have to become like if you want to inherit the kingdom of heaven. But to the disciples, these kids are just getting in the way right now. They are a distraction to Jesus' overall purpose, which in their mind is for Jesus to become this political ruler and this king. And these kids don't really have much political weight or influence or pull. So what are you doing? It would almost be as if We came to church on a Sunday, or you came to synagogue on a Sunday, and the rabbi was in the nursery. And you said, what are you doing down here? You're supposed to be in another place, right? What are you doing in the, this is, Jesus, you're not supposed to be doing children's ministry, are you? We have children's ministry directors for that. You have a much higher calling than that. What Jesus is doing is reversing the expectations of those who follow him to say, no, the least who are among us actually need to be treated as the most important. In fact, that's how this whole section ends. If you look at the end of our section here in verse 30, it says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Jesus is reorienting the worldly perspective of who's the most important, and he takes kids, 5-year-olds, 6-year-olds, 2-year-olds, 12 months old, who can hardly speak, who can hardly feed themselves, and says, this is the model. These are the ones that you are to value. Verse 14, but Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. I have to say that I am very thankful in the sort of restructured manner that we've taken over the last 3 or 4 weeks to see that we have now had nursery workers sign up that take us all the way through May, so we don't need anyone else, all right? Or Kristen, if she's here, she would say, no, we could use still a few other people, but people have showed up to say, no, as Joseph has pointed out the last few weeks, the cutest in our church are now being served in the nursery, right? It is a privilege to prioritize children in the church and in the kingdom of heaven. It's a privilege to protect them, to love them, and to instruct them, and to celebrate them as a model of the kingdom and of his likeness. So I just want to say thank you to Holy Trinity Church every time you take those vows and say, yes, we will assist in raising these children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, because God's favor and his commendation is on you when you treat children in that way. We're not to idolize children, but we are to serve children. And it shows the priorities of the kingdom when we do. And yet, even as we value children, think beyond these doors of the number of children in our city who are yet unprized, not only by parents, but also unprized by the people of God who are not served. Jesus says, let the little children come to me. So may it be so throughout the city of Chicago that those who are unprized are able to come to Christ, come into places like these, and be cherished and nourished and taught the ways of the kingdom. Jesus says, let the little children come to me. The disciples really haven't quite yet internalized the priorities of the kingdom, and it may be that some of us, including myself, have not yet internalized the priorities of the kingdom. One of my daughters was supposed to be in the nursery this week and had a conflict, a reasonable conflict. And so she looked at me and said, Dad, when was the last time you were in the nursery? Yes, good point. So we're thrilled with anyone who stepped up in this way to serve in this way. I wish actually you could see what happens on the fifth floor. And I've been getting stories over the last few weeks of, say, Billy O. Some of you, I'm sure, don't know who he is, but he plays the guitar up here sometimes. And, here's a guy who teaches at the Old Town School of Music, very capable young man, looking up children's songs during the week so that he can teach them to 3 and 4 and 5-year-olds. Not a lot of them, but he's doing the work of the kingdom behind the scenes. And other people researching scripture verses for little children to learn. So praise God for that. Let's continue to invest in that. Let the little children come. That's scene one, which is the blessing of the children. What I want to show you now is an obstacle to the kingdom, which comes for this young man, this rich young man. Verses 16 through 22 is not about blessing, really, but it is about barriers, or it's about obstacles. Let's look at that. Verse 16, behold, a man came up to him saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness.
honor your father and mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions.
In some of the other gospels, this is paralleled in both Mark and in Luke. And in Luke, it tells us that Jesus looked at him and loved him and then said the words that he said to him.
This is about barriers to the kingdom of heaven. While Jesus prioritizes children as a model and true recipients of the kingdom of heaven, he also rebukes those of us, all of us, who have obstacles to the kingdom of heaven and charges us to remove those obstacles. Look at verse 16, which could be called in a way the question of deeds, because this young man has the idea that if he does something, some sort of magical deed, then the kingdom of heaven is his. And in fact, there was some rabbinic teaching at that time which taught that there was one certain thing that you might do that might cause you to inherit the kingdom of heaven, which is not very far from our works-oriented mentality, which tells us that the kingdom of heaven is given to those who do certain works and work in a certain way. Goes back all the way, say, at the time of the Reformation to the concept of indulgences. That is, if we pay something, then we are meriting heaven in a certain way. He's caught up in that twisted worldview, which says God gives the kingdom of heaven to those who work in a certain way. So he says, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And it's actually a really important question that he's asking, the question of eternal life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wrote the book, The Cost of Discipleship, credits him for asking this question, credits him for coming up with this really important question, which Bonhoeffer says is the only ultimate serious question in the world. Let me say that again. Bonhoeffer says that this question that he asks is the only ultimate serious question in the world. In other words, the most important question that we could ever consider is this question of how does one inherit eternal life? In other words, Jesus' teaching when he came into the world taught that your life, which has a finite span to it, could have within it embedded the concept of rebirth and regeneration so that even while you're living on this earth, you begin living an eternal life, a life that will last forever, so that death merely becomes a passageway to heaven itself, even as it was for Christ himself. So it's a very serious and important question that he's asking, but he's asking it with the wrong assumption at the beginning, that there's one deed or some deeds that he might do which would cause him to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now, what Jesus does next, in the next couple sections or things that he says, is really set the guy up. Right? He completely sets him up, and I'll show you that in a second. But he doesn't do it the way that the Pharisees do, which is to trap him. He does it to expose the guy's heart. This young man is rich, and he wants to show him, he wants to unveil his heart and show him what is within it and show him what his idolatries are. So a lot of times when you see people ask Jesus a question, he seems like maybe he doesn't exactly answer the question. It's because he doesn't care as much about the question that is being asked, but about the heart that is behind it. So he'll take a question and then he will turn it so that he can expose the heart. So you'll watch with me and we'll see how he kind of sets this guy up. He asked him and said to him, why do you ask me what is good? There's only one that is good. In other words, Jesus is hinting that this guy is probably correct in suggesting that Jesus is not only a good teacher, as it says in some of the other gospels, but that he is one of the only ones who is good. He's suggesting that this young man might be on the right track in knowing that he is indeed the Son of God. There's only one who is good. And then he says, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. Now, I've already said this, but Jesus knows the idols of my heart and of your heart, even as we're sitting here. Our hearts are exposed to him. And the word of God is like a knife or like a sword coming out of Jesus' mouth, coming out of this word that slices us, opens us, and exposes our hearts to him. And that's what Jesus is doing right now. He says, if you would have life, then keep the commandments. I feel a little sorry for him because he has no idea what he's walking into. And Jesus says, he says to Jesus, verse 18, which ones? And Jesus says, look at him there, verse 18, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now just pause for a moment. Where do all of those commandments come from that Jesus is now speaking about? Yeah, you can say it real loud. Come on. Okay, thank you. Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 6. They come from the Ten Commandments. There's two tables in the Ten Commandments. 1 through 4 of the Ten Commandments have to do with loving God. And 6 through 10 in the Ten Commandments have to do with loving your neighbor. So a little bit later in chapter 22, when someone says, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus says, the greatest commandment is this, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, he summarizes the Ten Commandments into two sections. What Jesus is implying here is that this young man is not loving his neighbor in the way that he ought to love his neighbor. So he mentions of the second 6 commandments, the second table of the law, he mentions 5 of the commandments and then summarizes them by saying, love your neighbor as yourself. And what commandment is missing from all of these commandments, we'll see in a second. So he sets him up and says, okay, here's all the commandments that you have to keep. And he mentions the 6th commandment, the 7th commandment, the 8th commandment, the 9th commandment, and the 5th commandment in that order from Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 20. But he leaves one out. This guy isn't realizing that he's left one out. So the young guy says to him, verse 20, ha, perfect. All of these I have kept. What do I still lack? He's completely missed the point, and he doesn't realize that Jesus has just pitched him a softball, and he's going to completely whiff at this moment. So Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, then go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. The one commandment from the second half of the Ten Commandments, the second table of the law that this man is missing, is the last one, the 10th commandment, which is, thou shalt not covet. That is, you shall not make a treasure for yourself in the things of this world. Your neighbor's wife, the stuff that you have, you shall not covet. He knows that the idolatry of this young man's life is indeed his riches. That he loves the stuff and the things that he has. And so Jesus puts demands on us as well. Let me just summarize it this way. Idolatry is an obstacle to the kingdom of heaven. Idolatry is an obstacle to the kingdom of heaven, and it's not merely the idolatry of riches, it's the idolatry of anything. In some ways, what Jesus is doing with this rich young man here is teaching him what he has already taught in parable form, what he's already taught on the Sermon on the Mount, that you cannot serve God and mammon, or that your treasure needs to be in heaven. In other words, Jesus' teachings on generosity are critical for our own hearts to show that we want to follow him. Jesus has taught already in Matthew chapter 6, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. In other words, every follower of Christ, every one of us in this room, every Christian attending a church in the city of Chicago today and across the world has to choose between God and possessions. Possessions are a tool. Money is a tool and not a master. And the covetousness of this man's heart was his obstacle to the kingdom. Now, I'm going to do a little parenthesis here for a moment. There have been a lot of really helpful books written very recently in the last 3 to 5 years on Christian charity. including a book by Brian Fickert and Steve Corbett entitled When Helping Hurts. And the subtitle of the book is Alleviating Poverty Without Hurting the Poor or Hurting Yourself. And there's another book by Bob Lupton called Toxic Charity, How Churches and Charities Hurt Those That They Help and How to Reverse It. Or many, many years ago, Marvin Olasky wrote a book called The Tragedy of American Compassion. Now, these books are helpful, and they show that a lot of American generosity is actually crippling the people that are trying to be helped with the charity and with the generosity. But I want to just make the point here that Jesus' teachings about generosity here and also frequently within the book of Matthew have less to do with the recipient and more to do with the disciple themselves. In other words, Jesus' concern for this young man when he says, sell all that you have and give to the poor, is yes for the poor, but especially for this young man for whom his riches have become an obstacle to the kingdom of heaven. In other words, he's concerned not so much about the tragedy of Palestinian lack of compassion, but with this young man's tragedy of his heart in having his wealth and not being able to release it. Here's what Jesus says. If you would be perfect, that is, if you would be complete, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. In other words, Jesus says to the covetous, he says liquidate. He says downsize. He's not merely saying this to alleviate poverty or to increase the work ethic of the poor. He is saying it to remove an obstacle to the kingdom of heaven for the rich. Generosity is a requirement for the rich. Generosity is a requirement for all of the followers of Christ in the kingdom of heaven to free us from idolatry. In other words, Jesus is saying to us, and we have to understand and realize that all of us in urban North American modern day living are comparatively speaking to Jesus as a humble rabbi following with many followers, that we are exorbitantly more wealthy than probably even this young man was himself. So this applies to North Americans in a very strong way. Matthew 6:19 I've already referenced, but let me read it again. And as I read it, let me just ask you and ask myself to examine our hearts as we hear these words. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Also, verse 22 says, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And here's the irony. Jesus is the king of the universe. Accustomed to the wealth of all of the cosmos belongs to him. And he's become one who has become poor at this moment, so that he's actually not only poorer than all of us in this room at this moment. He has no place to lay his head, the scriptures tell us. He's also poorer than the rich man himself, the king of the universe. What 2 Corinthians 8 says is that he who was rich became poor so that we who are poor might become infinitely wealthy, that is rich in the next kingdom. This is a warning. It's not a warning, and I want to be careful. It's not a warning against industry and hard work or the work ethic. It's not a warning against frugality or saving. It's not a warning against what Max Weber called the Protestant work ethic. It's not a warning against investments or against bank accounts or stewardship. It's a warning against idolatry, which prizes all of those things over the promise of the kingdom of heaven. Generosity is the antidote to idolatry in the area of covetousness. Generosity is the antidote to idolatry in the area of covetousness, being able to give. The reason why the scriptures in various places talk about giving 10% or giving a portion is not because 10% of the money that you and I have belongs to God. It's because 100% of the money that you or I have belongs to God. And by us giving a portion consistently to the kingdom, 10% or whatever it is, demonstrates that all of our resources are His. So generosity is an antidote to idolatry in the area of covetousness. So this is what Jesus has said so far. Let the little children come to me, and then to this one who he knows to be an idolater in the area of covetousness. He says, go and sell and you will have treasure in the kingdom of heaven. Which brings us to the third scene. The first one is the blessing of the children. The second one is the obstacle to the kingdom. And the third one you might call the impossibility of God. Matthew 19:23. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. It does not say here, and he does not say that a rich person cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. He says it's very, very, very difficult. And again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And people, scholars throughout the ages, have tried to figure out exactly what Jesus means here. Is he talking about the camel gate here? Or is the word camel can also be very similar to the word rope? Is he talking about trying to put a rope through a needle? And then scholars say, no, he's talking about the largest animal in the Palestinian area being able to go through the smallest conceivable spot, which is a needle. He's saying it's incredibly difficult for that to happen. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And then the disciples rightly ask this question, verse 25, well, who can be saved then? How can that even possibly be that a camel could squeeze through the head of a needle? And I love Jesus' answer. It's this. It's with God, all things are possible. Amen. God is capable of doing the impossible. He's God. He's sovereign. He's strong. He's powerful. Verse 26, but Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible. That is, no one can achieve human salvation on their own. We're lost. We need to be found. We're dead. We need to be made alive. It's impossible for a corpse to reinvigorate itself. But with God, it's possible. And it's impossible for a rich man to let go, or a rich business person to let go of their wealth, except for the beautiful, softening power of God's grace, which can loosen our fingers, your fingers and mine, on our possessions so that we don't idolize them, but rather invest them for the kingdom of heaven. In fact, the person who wrote this book was a rich man. He was a rich man when Jesus called him to himself. He didn't do what the rich young man here did, which is turn away with a sorrowful face. He said, okay, I will follow you. I will take my wealth and I will reinvest it in the kingdom of heaven. And Matthew, the tax collector, a rich man, followed Jesus. The God of riches became poor so that you and I, so that Matthew and even this rich young man might become rich. I love what Peter says here also, verse 27. Nice to hear from Peter again. We haven't heard from him in a little while. Speaking up, then Peter said in reply, hey, look. Not exactly. See, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And indeed, they have left everything. I already said that Matthew has left everything to follow Jesus, but in Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 and following to 22, and Peter, Andrew, James, John, the fishermen, literally leave everything. Jesus says, come, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. They leave their nets. They leave their father. They do it. They actually divest themselves of everything they have for the mission. They say goodbye to family. They kiss their father goodbye. They say, I will see you later. Their relatives become less important to them than the mission of the kingdom. And then here's a promise in verses 28 to 30. Actually, there's two promises. One is for the disciples. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, there's a day when those who enter the kingdom of heaven, we will see Peter and Andrew and James and John and Matthew seated with Christ And these humble fishermen will be Peter, who was crucified upside down, will be able to see his scars in his new and illuminated resurrection presence. And we will see him judging Judah and the other 12 tribes of Israel. The fishermen, the tax collectors, and all the men that are mentioned in 10:1-4 will displace and judge every one of Jacob's offspring. So the poor fisherman becomes a rich ruler. And then a promise not for the disciples, but for every follower of Christ and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Now it's really interesting, especially in Mark's gospel and in Luke's gospel, it says we'll receive 100-fold now in this life, which means we can all be preachers of LA. Right? I'm just teasing. What it means is that the church becomes the new family. So that even if you've left your mother and father, as say a Muslim in Nairobi who has fled from Uganda and is persecuted as a newly converted Christian, has had to leave his father and mother, even as that has happened, he now finds a new mother, a new sister, a new brother, and he finds 100 of them, 100 mothers, 100 sisters, 100 houses. If you've ever traveled on behalf of the gospel, as I've had the privilege to do, people that don't know me welcome me into their homes and treat me as a brother or as a father in Christ. Why? Because they have a new father and we are brothers and sisters, and that woman is my mother, is your mother, is your aunt in the kingdom as well. There is a reward for those who give up everything for the kingdom of heaven, and it is the brothers and sisters you have around you and the brothers and sisters you have across the world, some who are suffering deeply for the gospel. Paul writes in Timothy, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." That's the secret of contentment, is to be content with the very most minimal things. Job, when everything is taken away, says, "Naked I came into the world, naked I shall be taken out of the world. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. So how is your contentment today? And how is the issue of idolatry as it relates to covetousness? And I'm not asking you that as someone who is standing on a platform, or even though I am standing on a platform. I'm not asking that standing above you, judging you. I'm asking as a brother in Christ, bringing forth God's word as a warning that you and I are warned by this rich young man not to treasure the things of this earth more than we treasure the things of the kingdom of heaven. Taking up your cross and my cross means a renunciation of our primary allegiance to things material and to the things of this world. "As for the rich of this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything for us to enjoy." So let the children come and let them be prized within our midst, and let us free ourselves from idolatry through the beauty and the joy of generosity, looking to the one who became poor so that we might inherit all of his wealth, all of his goodness in the kingdom. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that, again, that children are not merely an annoyance to be overlooked, but a gift to be prized. And we thank you that they are, in a sense, the incarnation of God's kingdom in our midst, of ones who trust their Father. And I thank you for the many good stewards that are in this congregation today, who have said that they would release everything that they have for you and have faithfully invested and faithfully given so that your kingdom might be built up And we ask that as that continues, Lord, that we'd have great joy in knowing that we are becoming more like Christ, who has given everything for us, that we might be with him and be with you, our Father. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.